you know, someone that it's hard to believe and someone that I would actually make a comment about in talking to people when you get to a certain age, and it's frustrating to say, I'm at that certain age. And you could say, wow, I've actually known somebody as a young person getting to know somebody on your own, not because you were somebody's son, somebody's daughter, and that you got to know them and 30 years passed, and to say, I've known somebody for 30 years. Wow, that's amazing. And so someone that you grew up with, and I think his personality lent itself that it could be sometimes abrasive to some and sometimes certainly encouraging to others. And yet I always really appreciated when I talk with him. And I think there was, I'd like to say in the later years, that there would be more of a mutual respect and that you could have conversations and have somebody that you could bounce things off. And he might say something, I think that's ridiculous. And you got to an age when you could say that to somebody that was older than you and say it was okay and say, well, you know, what about this? And it was interesting to find yourself in that position after many years of being young and then getting older and still retaining that relationship and that friendship. And so he started this work of Milk and Honey, and so the newsletter came out. And in that, several years ago, about 6 years ago, he would include verses at different times on the header. And this one came about. It's hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And so what he did is he would actually go through and he would find sections from works of Spurgeon and Amos, different writers and speakers that would be names that you would recognize. And he would take excerpts of things they've written or things that they would write. And in this, he actually wrote this article, and just a brief one, and it was that, have we lost the meaning of words? And so holding fast to these sound words, have we lost the meaning of words? And so it's interesting is that I found that it is interesting in reading books, and my qualification for a book that I read is I have Amazon Prime, not an endorsement of that by any stretch of the imagination, but if it's free on Amazon Prime, if you have subscribed to that and you have a Kindle, you can get books for free. You can get books for free. You can loan them, and you can get them for free. So if it's on Amazon Prime, so if you can get it for free, that's an interesting book to me. And so I started trying to find the classics because in school it was more, I felt like my idea of reading was very surgical. You go in, get the information, get out as quick as you could. Go research it, find it, and get out. And so the idea of reading for pleasure, reading just for something enjoyable, was not exactly something I felt that I had time for or much interest, which was a shame. And now reading books later in life and saying, wow, I really missed some really good ones. And so there's some classics that were available. And interesting is that you read these books that could be written 100 years ago, and you'd find, what dictionary were they using when you were writing this book? And you're thinking, this is 1800s. Jules Verne wrote 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. And I just felt if I didn't have that little feature that you could look a word up, I was no way understanding what he was writing. 1800s. This was a book that was generally available for people. Thinking, wow, that's pretty embarrassing, really, that you have such a vocabulary today that we just don't have it, what they had in the past. Have we lost the meaning of words? Have we lost these words and this incredible ability to describe events and things that now today we simplify? And if we find that our digital world, that we can fit it into a very tiny screen, we can abbreviate it, we can get it down to the whole thought in 140 characters or less. And you wonder, wow, you can't convey too much, you know, in that. But certainly when we come to words and we simplify and simplify and simplify. And so that we find that this was what he quoted from Ironside, writing in 1937, so moving up from the 1800s, is that Ironside said this. He said, one of the great troubles in this shallow age is that we have lost the meaning of words. 1937. So 80 years ago, Ironside was a little concerned about this shallow age. Okay, so I'm thinking we didn't make the pool deeper over the last 80 years in terms of the meaning of words. And it really, having gone back at an older age and looking at books that I should have probably read, and maybe I did and I didn't appreciate them, that were interesting. There were stories, as I mentioned, just 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. You might go back and Treasure Island and things that I should have read that. I read Animal Farm. I read the 1984 and things of, that's a depressing book if you read it later, is 1984 and Animal Farm, and things that, how they describe things and the words that they used were really, I don't recall anyone mentioning those words today. You don't see those words today. Have we lost the meaning of words? Recently, I was reading a book, and an interesting book was on Truman. Harry Truman is the President Truman. And so, very interesting. It just talked about 4 months of his presidency. So it gave a preamble, and then it described the 4 months of his presidency. And they're very interesting in that in 4 months, much of what we have going on today was decided in those 4 months. If you're considering what's happening with North Korea and nuclear power, in those 4 months, that was decided what was happening today. If you're looking at the Middle East and certainly Germany, which has now somewhat been resolved, and you look at what's happening over there, in those 4 months, that was decided. You see how we have nations united in the United Nations? That was decided in those 4 months, that you would get together and that they would have a place to meet and try to resolve things. Not working very well, but it's at least the idea. So you have these things that happen. And in that, you find that there's again terms written somewhat about thoughts that people had back in 1945 at that point. And so as people are writing down their memoirs, writing down their thoughts in 1945, we say, okay, laconic. And I've written here, it says, using a few words. Now, some people we wish would be more laconic than others. And yet it would say this, it says, it would describe, and I had a quote that came from that Accidental President was the book, and it said, Stalin, on the other hand, was laconic, friendly, and fiercely protective of his interests, to use it in a sentence. And we see that you get to use that word too much today, and so we have words, if they're losing their meaning. We don't get to use interesting words anymore. We find it less and less more frequent and to use simplified words. And we find the objurgate, and so it would be to severely rebuke, rebuke severely, scold. And the sentence says, never before, and you'll notice why I chose this one, never before had I the faintest conception of the breadth and depth and height of a naval officer's objectory powers. His ability to scold and his ability to maybe use language that would be inappropriate. And yet you'd find that we don't get to use that word very much anymore. I've never heard it other than reading that book. And that happened to come from a book, King Solomon's Mines. And so we find that, wow, we don't use too many words today that had been used even in the recent past. Something like this. Well, this is what the patent said. Unitary bundling strap. We like to have things simplified today. We like to shorten them. And that was, in reading the book in 1984, they were going through a process, simplifying words. And they would keep rewriting the dictionary to get it smaller and smaller and smaller, to bundle words together, like this bundling strap that we call a zip tie. But the patent said something different. We came across, if we can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And so this was written in that article from Steve Holshiser, and it described this concerning 2 Timothy chapter 1. Chapter 3. I jumped too soon there. Chapter 3, 1 to 5, and this is, we'll read chapter 3 and chapter 4, the first portions of that. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And so we have this idea of enduring. We have this idea that he brings out this this idea of enduring that we're prefacing with, in the last days the perilous times will come, and that it describes all the changes. The words are changing, what we describe one word compared to the other. And so in the beginning here, just the idea is that in the last days, perilous times will come, and this is where men will go. Chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so this idea that in the last days, men will do something different. They will, the perilous times will come. And in chapter 4, I charge you therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And verse 3, for the time will come. For the time will come. Words are changing. Have they lost their meaning? And over a series of time, that we find here something like this, that endure, if you were to say, oh, I have to endure it. We think of a negative term, really. We think that you have to endure something is the, oh, what an awful thing to happen. And so I've just even in describing that have come to, let's just for an example, talk about awful thing. Awful is if you go back, and some would be purists, and they would say that they should stricken the idea, the concept of the root of that is all full. You're in awe of something. You're full of awe. And so if we see that, where have words gone? In the beginning, in the olden days, you'd find that awful would be something that says like this, to stand in the presence of a great and awful God. Today you might think, oh, you've just called him awful. But that's not where the word comes from. The word comes as awe. And so you would stand in awe of God, and that it would be full of awe as you stood in front of God. And we see that endure is something negative. If we see that these times are coming, and that you see that things are changing and words and concepts are changing, that you'd find that to suffer patiently is the definition, number one, for endure. You think, well, yes, I would say that's how I might even use it today. But here you'd say that in chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Verse 5, but be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. And you think of, well, you could fit it in there, to suffer patiently. Let's substitute it. For the time will come when they will not suffer patiently sound doctrines. Verse 5, be watchful, but you be watchful in all things, suffer patiently afflictions. You think, well, I guess it could be that. A second definition of that, more traditional, is to stand firm. To stand firm against something. That has a different meaning here. For the time will come when they will not stand firm to sound doctrine. They will not stand securely in the sound doctrine. And a challenge to then us today, but you be watchful in all things, standing firm in those afflictions. And those things against you, stand against them. Stand firm against them. Endure them. Standing solidly against them. And we can see this from our example that was raised this morning about the, Craig mentioned about an earthquake. And to think of, well, I'm a Navy guy, and you'd say, it's not very stable out there on the sea, rocking and rolling, and that you look forward to getting back to land, the solid ground at times, and to know that even that is not secure, that even that can move. And we find that, but the God doesn't change, and you can stand firm in the sound doctrine that doesn't change. So as a little example of that is that you'd say that it's something that you probably have to even consider as you think of these changing definitions. The world is changing concepts. The world is changing what something at one point meant to something new. And that I thought about, when I thought about it, standing firm, what came to my mind for endure was Daniel. And we had reviewed the book of Daniel. And it starts out in chapter 1 is that what is really interesting for certainly as a young person having studied that way back yonder was that Daniel purposed in his heart. He made a decision to stand firm, to endure the hardships that were before him. He decided at a young age to stand firm. He decided before that he would stand firm, not knowing necessarily all that was to come. His long life, really, and all those things that he would have to endure, standing firm against all this, knowing that God was in control of all things, that God had a purpose for him, that he purposed himself to obey him as well. The word of today will be redemption. And we'd find that in Luke, as we Luke chapter 1, it would say this, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Redemption. We think again as the idea that I tried to convey is that terms that have been used in the past that have fallen by the wayside, terms in the past that have been changing meaning, that our encouragement today is that we stand firm, we endure these concepts, these terms, these words that do last through the ages. And that we do not water them down and say that we don't need them anymore. We don't need laconic anymore. Who needs that term? We just say the guy's soft-spoken or something. It takes a lot longer to say that, but you can say, okay, do we need these terms? Do we need these understandings today? Like redemption, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Do we see the world moving aside and saying, we don't need that anymore. We don't need those words, those concepts, those ideas. But it clearly says this, that we are to bless him. He has visited and he has redeemed his people. The idea of redemption starts back in the Old Testament, the old term of redemption. In Leviticus, you'd find that these concepts of redemption would start for redeeming your land, your homes, your property. And depending on where your possessions were that were redeemed, you'd sell them for a purpose. You'd give them because you were in certain circumstances, and the idea that it would return back to, you would be redeemed back to your family. And if you were had a house inside the city, inside the walled city, that you could redeem that house within a year. There were rules. These are concepts of this is how we do it. I'm laying it out for you. If you were outside the walled city, you got a whole year before you could redeem that, but you could redeem it within a year. You needed money. You sold it. You could redeem it back. Pawn shop, I think, might be an idea. But it could be done over this period of time. And if you were the walled city, and my note is that it's actually the year of Jubilee, so that's every 50 years. So if you're outside and you sold it, they have to wait 50 years. If you're a Levite prophet, anytime you wanted. So if you're a prophet and you needed, you're a Levite, the family of the prophets, but if you're a Levite, that you could redeem it at any time. So we have these rules, these concepts that they would have understood, redemption, dealing with property, land, homes. So for God's people, God's chosen people, that he laid out a concept of redemption. If you had to sell something, you could redeem it back, and it was prescribed at certain time frames. And that's what the idea is, to pay a price in order to secure the release of something. You don't have your home anymore, and you could get it back. It could come back into your family. This concept would be considered back in the Old Testament in the book of Ruth. We'd find that that Boaz was the next in line. after he said there was one more person in line, and he asked him, would you like to redeem the property? And the relative said, no, because it comes with Ruth. And he said, no, I can't do that. And Boaz acted as the kinsman redeemer, and he redeemed the property and widowhood that came with it. He redeemed, and then he took Ruth to be his wife. And so we find that this concept of redemption in the book of Ruth, that here is this kinsman redeemer. In Jeremiah, he is commanded to go buy land, and that he would be pay whatever that redemption price was for that. He had a family property, and in Jeremiah 32, this idea comes up. And God tells him, go get that back. Pay the redemption price. And it depicts the concept, the idea, that God will one day redeem Israel. He's telling Jeremiah, go do this, redeem back your property. And his the idea is that God will redeem Israel from the oppression of the Babylonians. Concerning the sacrifices in the Old Testament, it was a constant reminder to the Israelites. And again, they had rules, they had understandings of what this redemption would be, that there was going to be a price that needed to be paid for their sins, a sacrificial price that needed to be paid for their sins. And so the idea that these offerings would be made over and over and over again, that there would be a notion of redemption, a price was paid. You had to bring something that had to be sacrificed. It needed to be paid. And so you'd find that this concept of redemption in the Old Testament is consistent over and over and over again. A price needs to be paid to release something. And so for the sacrifices relating to sin, for Jeremiah, for his land, in a future depiction of how God would redeem his people from the Babylonians. They were going into captivity, and he's showing them that, and I will bring them back, and I will redeem them. For Ruth, is that that she and her mother-in-law have been widowed, and that they had land that they in order to redeem it, and that their kinsman redeemer in Boaz would then redeem the land and the widows, and that he would then redeem them, paying the price that was necessary for that land and that property to bring it back into their family. It was said that, and we'll turn to Romans. It was said, as I mentioned, that the relative, the actual kinsman redeemer, could not take and redeem that property for Ruth. And it could not be for Abimelech, that he was not in a position. He liked the land, but didn't like everything that came with it. And we find that he deferred to Boaz. And you see then, is it not just any redeemer? Is it not just any kinsman redeemer that will take and bring that back into the family? And it was that we find the example that, no, it's not. It's the one that certainly you see how God has chosen for himself his son to be able to redeem. And it's not just anybody. It has to be the right person to be able to do that. And in Romans, and we'll say chapter 3, and let's look at verse 21. You also find that in the New Testament, the idea of redeemer shows up again and again. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This idea of redemption, it comes into the New Testament. We find in the Old Testament the idea of that Boaz and Ruth. We find the idea of Jeremiah to go redeem his land, that he's showing him, I will redeem Israel in the future out of the hands of Babylonians as they're going into captivity. And that you find that in the sacrifices, that reminder as they sacrifice, they had to pay a price for the redemption of their sins. And here we find that in the New Testament, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A price needs to be paid. Paul lays out a very good case regarding redemption. And it describes in Romans, our legal technician over there, lawyer, is that you'd find that Romans is a very legalist, how he lays it out is a very good case, a good case of legal declaration for sin and the pardon from sin, justification and propitiation. And so we find that Paul is laying out a case, is my point there, that this explanation that he gives is that we're all sinners. It doesn't matter where you came from. We're all sinners, being justified, however, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in Romans, we find that the idea comes back into the New Testament that Christ is going to provide the redemption. In the past, we'll find that in Ephesians 1:3, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In Ephesians, what Paul is laying out the case for there is that based upon this ransom, this price that's being paid by Christ, that he shed his blood, that we can be forgiven presently. That he shed his blood and that we can be forgiven presently in our present age. And it can be applied to the believer. So we find something that is as of when you believe that the redemptive work of Christ dying on the cross, shedding his blood, is that we can accept that and enjoy that today. And that in then looking at Romans chapter 8, is that in a future aspect, we are redeemed today, and that then there is going to be something that will occur in the future. And in Romans chapter 8, we'll say verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." So we have something contrasting. In the present age, that we have our redemption in Christ through his shedding of his blood, and that is not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, something in the future. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." We're waiting for something in the future. This redemption applies today, and it applies to the future. "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So if you have hope and you see it, I hope it'll be sunny today, and it's sunny. It is sunny. There's not much to hope for when it is a nice sunny day. And that if you say that there's something in the future you're hoping for, that redemption of our bodies, and so something even into the future. We are redemption that Christ provides is for us today, and it will carry us into the future, into eternity as well. These concepts that would be that you find that where the meaning and what is the purpose that they have for us today that we can share with others, that these ideas that would be pushed aside in our society, that do we need redemption? And if you were to say that, well, I want to know something, you say, well, I have a math problem, and so I will open up my chemistry book. Probably not going to find much solution in there. If you have a spiritual problem, to open up God's Word and to find what the answer is, because that is where you'll find the answer. In Romans, just for the sake of a summary, we find this, is that in Romans, it lays out this idea of the redemptive work of Christ. And so we find that in sin, regarding sin, that we need redemption from sin. You have sin, you need redemption from sin. And you find in the first chapters 1 through 3, that he will lay out the case that there's redemption needed from sin. Regarding the justification for that, that there's a provision of redemption. Now you need it, there's a provision, a justification for that redemption. And it will be in chapters 3 through 5. And you find that there will be sanctification, the effect of the redemption. So we need a need, we have a provision. Now we have the effect of that, the sanctification in chapters 6 through 8. And we find then in the Jew and the Gentile, all have sinned. And so now we find that the scope of redemption, you need it, there's a provision, that's the effect, and now the scope, all have sinned. That's who needs it. And we find that in chapters 9 through 11. And so then we find then the service that comes through this, the fruit that we would, as a result of having this redemption, and that would be in the last 11 through 15 chapters of Romans. So we find that redemption is a theme throughout the book of Romans. There's a need. There's a provision then for it, the effect of that redemption, the scope of it, and then the fruit of being redeemed, of that redemption. So we can see that that concept that has carried in the Old Testament, this concept of old, of redemption, has carried into the New Testament. And we find that redemption, in the case that's laid out in Romans, the book of Romans, that you'd find the need, the provision, the effect, the scope, and then the fruit of it all. Redemption then, as we described, is foreshadowed in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. Foreshadowed in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. And it comes full circle there that I'd mentioned in just in 2 Timothy 1:3. Hold fast the form of sound word which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. A story is told about this guy. He had a crazy idea. He wanted to take a tightrope and walk across Niagara Falls. Well, you know, sounds pretty simple, if you don't mind the fall. But he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a wheelbarrow. I'm going to take somebody in the wheelbarrow, and I'm going to walk across Niagara Falls. He upped the game there a little bit. And so he practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced. In his backyard and all of his spare time, he would practice his tightrope, being able to walk across. And then he'd get better, and he'd fall a little bit in the beginning in his backyard, but he got pretty good after a couple weeks. And he put the wheelbarrow on. He got really good at this. He got really, really good. And so then the day comes, and everyone gathered around. He's going to walk across the Niagara Falls with a wheelbarrow with somebody in it. That's amazing. And so as he looked down at the rushing water over the falls there, and he looked to his friend. He said, Joe, do you believe I can do it? And Joe said, you know, want to encourage his friend, because you don't want to make him nervous right before he's walked across the Niagara Falls. He says, do you think I can do it? He says, I really believe you can do it. I really believe you can do it. He says, are you sure you believe and I can do it? He says, yes, I think you're going to do great. He said, great, get in the wheelbarrow. And so if we truly believe in the redemption of Christ, we should get in the wheelbarrow. If we truly believe that it was revealed in the old and has now been fulfilled in the new, that Christ's work that he has for us, that his ability that he died once and for all, and that redemption will secure us today and into the future, that we can get into the wheelbarrow. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your words and that we have just read. We thank you, Father, that you have also, as we've been reminded, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That, Father, that we can live securely in those ideas, those concepts that of old that seem to want to fall out of favor, but yet they are the same yesterday and today, and they will be forever. And that as we've just read your word and we see that you had a plan from the beginning to redeem us from our sins, and that, Father, we thank you for that. And we also certainly, Father, as we've remembered this morning, that it came at the price of your Son, and that we would just have celebrated that sacrifice, and we have just given praise and honor because your Son was willing to come to this earth, and that, Father, he was willing to die. in our stead. And that now, Father, we are able to accept that gift that you have for us of eternal life, the redemptive work of the blood of the Lamb. And Father, that we just thank you for this time that we've opened your word and just pray that we certainly are redeemed, how we love to proclaim it. And Father, that we would just sing that all day long. In your Son's name, amen.